Thank you, Mr. Purdy. Good afternoon. It's one of my favorite things at the feast. All right, if you have your papers numbered, number one is sin agonosomai. I sin agonosomai with my friend to clean up my toys. Sin agonosomai. Number two, I got nothing. Good afternoon. I wrote that down because I thought it'd be funny, but. Well, again, welcome to those guests and welcome to those on the webcast. What starts with a W and ends with a T? That's not a question, it's a statement. What starts with a W and ends with a T? I know I'm trying to be funny again, but this actually points out a principle that I'd like to bring out today. There are many concepts in the Bible that we know, but we need reminded of, or we need explained a little bit more, or sometimes we even forget after a while. This reminds me of the Holy Days. So every year we have the Holy Days that come around, and I believe we have them every year, and we've talked about this many times, so that we remember them every year and that we can be reminded of them and we learn about them. So we understand that, but every year I find myself saying, oh yeah, that's something I forgot, or I forgot about that. That's interesting. So we've learned so much about the Bible in our lives, but we've also forgotten a lot of things along the way. We keep relearning things, especially for those like me who can't seem to remember anything. My topic today is one of those things we've learned, something we've been taught, but it's also something we can forget about, something that we can easily fail to recognize, something that we could use a reminder of regularly. My topic today is, who is God in the Old Testament? Who is God in the Old Testament? There are two God beings. There's two God beings. That's point number one. I have several points today. I want to use these points to lay out a path. We'll look at several different points. And these are reminders again. And perhaps we'll get an even better understanding of who God is in the Old Testament. Point number one is there are two God beings. This could be a controversial statement. Some people, that there are two God beings. There's God, and then there's God. This is made clear over in John chapter 1. So if you'd like to join me over in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This is made clearish over in John chapter 1. So we'll start off there, and we'll begin. In John chapter 1, this is the other in the beginning section. So John chapter 1 and verse 1, and we'll read through verse 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There's God, and then there's God. God the Father and God the Word, two God beings. Notice verse 14 and 15. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. God the Word's identity, we find, is revealed as Jesus Christ. He is God. He had no beginning or no end. How can we describe these two God beings? First, God the Father. How can we describe God the Father? I wrote down some words. I described him as God. Father, eternal, creator, source of life. Sustainer of the universe. Love, all powerful. There's probably 100 words we could think of. Those are the ones that came to mind. Next, how do we describe God, the Word? God, spokesperson, Son, Messiah, eternal, creator, life, light of men, love, Jesus Christ. Again, many words would describe God the Word. It's interesting how many of the words coincide with each other. There's an important qualifier over in John chapter 10. So we're here in John. Let's go over to chapter 10, a few pages over. Chapter 10 and verse 30. Just a short verse here, but it's an important qualifier. John chapter 10 and verse 30. I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. God the Father and God the Word are one. They are one. It's interesting that marriage is described this way. I'm not going to turn there, but Matthew 19, verses 5 through 6 says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." In a healthy marriage, the two work together as one. They work together, they plan together, they function together. They are one. I think that marriage relationship helps us understand the relationship between God the Father and God. It's obviously not the same thing, but it helps us understand better how God the Father and God the Word are one. They are in perfect unity, perfect agreement on everything. They are two that function as one. They created the universe together, and they are working out their plan for mankind together. This is brought to light in Genesis chapter 1. So I said we're going to, it's one of the in the beginnings, now we're going to read the other in the beginning. In the first 5 minutes. Two in the beginnings in the first 5 minutes. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We obviously know this verse by heart, but it's crucial to our understanding of the topic today. Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. God here is the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim is typically a plural word. It's plural form of God, or as we would say, gods. So God here is, could be translated gods. There are two God beings. God inspired this book. He made it clear from the very sentence in the Bible that there are two God beings. Let's notice Exodus chapter 20 to reinforce this point. Exodus chapter 20, again, a scripture we know, but it brings out this point. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Eternal, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." So in verse 2, God is translated from Elohim. And in verse 3, gods is translated Elohim, or from Elohim. So God, in Genesis 1:1, is gods. It's plural. It's a crucial understanding. God the Father and God the Word are one. They were working together from the beginning of creation. They were one then, and they are still one today. They are a team, and they were a team throughout the Old Testament, and they're still a team throughout the New Testament and today. Imagine for a minute if the Father and the Word didn't agree on everything. If you think about that, so what if the Father wanted to name the first man Adam, and the Word wanted to name the first man Steve? Would that matter? Probably not. Something to think about, but probably not the end of the world. But what if the Father wanted to make man in his image, in their image, and the Word wanted to not make mankind at all? Again, the point is they are one. They work together and they agree together. They work in perfect harmony. If they didn't agree, then everything would be changed. Everything would be different. It's interesting what other people think about Jesus Christ. Just for a second, in a 2022 State of Theology study that questioned over 3,000 Americans, 53% of adults polled said that Jesus Christ was a great teacher, but not God. So this is 53% of everyone, so not just, it doesn't say just Christians, of all adults. So 53% did not believe that that Jesus Christ was God. Many professing Christians today do believe that Jesus is God, yet they also believe that the Holy Spirit is God, and they believe in the Trinity doctrine, which we obviously don't accept. Some believe Jesus Christ is not God. Some believe he is part of three in one. But the Bible makes it clear. Jesus Christ is God, an individual God being. When he was born of the Holy Spirit and Mary, he became both fully human and fully God. And he is later revealed as God the Word. These two beings together, the Father and the Word, are a family. They both belong to the God family. They are one. One family. John 1 and throughout the Gospels, the Word is described as the Son. So there's a father-son relationship. They are a family. So it's important for us to establish this fact that there are two God beings who are eternal, and they are a team. They are one. They are a family. God the Father, God the Word, who became Jesus Christ, they are one. Point number two. God the Father has never been seen or heard. God the Father has never been seen or heard. I'd like to look at two scriptures to start this point. Let's go back to John 1. Pretty sure I forgot to say to keep your marker there. It's easy to find, though. It's John 1. John 1, and we'll read verse 18. John 1, verse 18. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." No one has seen God at any time. The other verse is a few pages over in chapter 5. John 5, verse 37. John 5, verse 37 says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." These two scriptures give us an important aspect to consider. God clearly interacted with people in the Old Testament. He talked to people. He was seen by people. Jacob even had a wrestling match with God. I know it's weird, but how cool would that be if you got to wrestle with God? It's weird, but... really cool. How amazing would that be to interact with God in that way? "You have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form." So this is where it gets fuzzy for scholars, because if you look through the commentaries, they don't understand, or they don't seem to agree with each other or with us. Here's what Barnes' commentary says about John 5:37. "Ye have neither heard his voice. This difficult passage has been interpreted in various ways. The main design of it seems to be clear, to reprove the Jews for not believing the evidence that he was the Messiah." So what is happening is that the commentator, well, in this case Barnes, along with other commentators, don't take the passage as literal. They believe that Jesus is just making a comment on the Jews and how they haven't listened to God in the past and continue to not hear him to this day. But when we take these two verses as literal, Christ was revealing or saying that no one has ever seen the face of God, the Father, and no one has ever heard his voice. And we can take these things as literal because we can take the rest of the Bible into account. If God the Father has never been seen or heard, then who was interacting with people in the Old Testament? It had to be another God being. And there are only two God beings, as we've gone over. It had to be the Word, the spokesman, the God who became Jesus Christ. The Word is the God who interacted with mankind, who led Israel out of Egypt, who spoke the Ten Commandments to Moses, who wrestled with Jacob, who lectured Job on the vastness of creation. I'm going to repeat that because I think it's important. The Word is the God who interacted with mankind, who led Israel out of Egypt, who spoke the Ten Commandments to Moses, who wrestled with Jacob, and who lectured Job on the vastness of creation. It's God the Word. This is a unique understanding that our minds have been open to. The vast majority of Christians do not recognize this fact. Let's notice an example in Exodus chapter 33. We find here an example of God interacting with Moses in this case. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11. So the Eternal spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. He spoke face to face with God. Moses both sees him and he hears him. This could not be God the Father, because God the Father has never been seen or heard. Now, to be clear, this does not mean that God the Father was absent or uninvolved in the Old Testament. He wasn't apathetic. He didn't just not care about us. He cares deeply for mankind, and he created us to be in his family. He is simply behind the scenes, because the Word is the spokesman, the spokesperson. Let's go back to John 1:1. Marker, if you you did it that time. Marker. John 1:1. And let's dig deeper into God the Word. So John 1, verse 1, one more time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word. And this is the Word. This is the term logos in the Greek, as we're all probably well aware. Strong says a word as embodying an idea, a statement, or a speech. But I like Help's word studies. It says logos, a word being the expression of a thought, a saying. Word is preeminently used of Christ, expressing the thoughts of the Father through the Spirit. So he's expressing the thoughts of the Father through the Spirit. I think that's an important point. The Word was expressing the thoughts of the Father through the power of the Spirit. They have the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, their power, their essence. The Word wasn't just out there on his own. He was one with the Father, and he's the spokesman of the Father. The Father is working through him. Everything he says, the Father would likewise say. Point number two shows us that God the Father has never been seen or heard. The Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, is the spokesman on behalf of God the Father. Brings us to point number three. Point number three. Jesus identified himself as eternal. Jesus identified himself as eternal. We mentioned already that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And in John 8, verse 58, we're here in John, so a few pages over, we find Jesus identifying himself as eternal. John 8 and verse 58. It says, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I am. Jesus revealed himself as I am. I am is the self-existent one, absolute, unchanging, eternal being. This is crucial to his identity. When God was speaking to Moses in Exodus, this is the name he gave them. Jesus was revealing that he is one and the same. He is I am. He is the God who spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We find this actually over in Exodus 3. Let's turn there. Exodus 3, verse 14. I realize we're doing a lot of back and forth exercise from Old Testament to New Testament. Sorry. Exodus 3 and verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God refers to himself as I am, or I am who I am. Notice verse 15. Next verse. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. We see this over 6,000 times in the Bible. Most often we see God referred to as Lord. Or if you look at that in the Hebrew, it is YHWH. This can be referred to as the Tetragrammatron. Sounds like a transformer. Instead of calling God I am, verse 15 uses the term YHWH, or L-O-R-D, Lord, which is more like he is instead of I am. YHWH is one of those interesting words we find in the Bible. So we don't really know how to pronounce this word because it is four Hebrew consonants. And I was told that the vowel sounds have been lost, so we don't know exactly what the vowels are, so it is simply YHWH. So we can't know the exact pronunciation. And some refuse to even try to pronounce it. When we try, we typically pronounce it as Yahweh or Jehovah. Strong's defines this word as self-existent or eternal. So this is why oftentimes when someone is reading from the Old Testament, they'll substitute Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, with eternal or Yahweh or Jehovah. I personally tend to substitute eternal. You don't have to substitute anything, but my father used to read it this way, and that's how I learned to read it too. So he taught me that way. But all three are similar. Lord, eternal, Yahweh, or Jehovah. They're all similar. They all refer to God. Lord is used, like I said, over 6,000 times, and most times it is referring to the Word. The Lord, Yahweh, the Word, eternal. All the same. God who spoke to the patriarchs and Jesus Christ who spoke to the apostles, they are one and the same. They are eternal God. Jesus was making this point when referring to himself as I am. Point number four. The disciples considered Jesus Christ the Creator. The disciples considered Jesus Christ the Creator. John made it very clear. We already read John 1 several times. I'd like to notice a couple statements made by Paul. First, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So a couple statements by Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. First Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul is making the statement that the God who led Israel through the wilderness is Jesus Christ. Again, the commentators are kind of hazy on this. when I read through the commentators, they just really just go down the path of the rocks and the water coming out of the rocks, and it gets very confusing. But what Paul is doing is he is identifying Jesus Christ as the rock that followed them. That's the identity of the spiritual rock. That rock was Christ. Another reference is in Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 9. Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 9. Ephesians 3, 8 says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." This is similar to John 1. All was created through Jesus Christ. God the Father enacted his plan and his will through the Word, because they are in perfect harmony. One more over in Colossians, a few pages over, Colossians chapter 1. In verse 15, Colossians 1 and verse 15 through 18 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Again, it's expounding on John 1. And I think it's interesting here that Paul describes God the Father as invisible. There are others, but I wanted to share these examples that Paul gives describing Jesus Christ and equating him with the God of the Old Testament, the Creator. So the disciples, again, they recognize Jesus Christ as the Creator. Point number five, the characteristics are a match. The characteristics are a match. I'd like to look at just a few characteristics, three to be exact. So these three characteristics are the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we'll look at a scripture from the Old Testament and the New Testament, comparing the same characteristic in God. So the first one I want to look at three. The first one is kindness. So God is kindness. And he's kindness in the Old Testament, and he's kindness in the New Testament. And we all know that. These characteristics match up in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I'm not going to turn to these scriptures. I wrote them down in my notes, so I'll just read them. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. This is kindness in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 18. It says, "He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing." That's kindness in the Old Testament. There's many scriptures about kindness. I just chose one for each characteristic. Kindness in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So that's kindness in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Another characteristic is love. Love. Love in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 to 8. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 8. Says, "The Eternal did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Eternal loves you, and because you would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, In verse 9 says, "Therefore know that the eternal your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." That's love in the Old Testament. Love in the New Testament. Again, just one scripture, and we already read it. Ephesians 2, verse 4. It was in the first characteristic of kindness. Ephesians 2, 4 says, "God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." God is love. He's love in the Old Testament, and he's love in the New Testament. He's kindness in the Old Testament. He's kindness in the old, new. One of the two. They're both. Both old and new. And the third characteristic is just in punishing sin. So the first two were real nice ones, kindness and love. But God is also just in punishing sin in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we find this in Isaiah 59 and verse 18. It says, "According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay." So he will punish according to their deeds. That's the Old Testament. And then there's just in punishing sin in the New Testament. Find that in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 6. Again, there's a bunch of these. I just chose one scripture. Romans 2, verse 5 through 6 says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." So we find these same characteristics of God in the Old Testament and the New. And we know why we find these in the Old Testament and the New, and that's because God doesn't change. God doesn't change. God is unchanging. So we can find many characteristics, and they will all match up because God is the same in the Old Testament and the New. Point number 6. This is important because... This is important because... First, let's consider this. Why did God leave this a mystery? Why didn't he make it crystal clear in the Bible? Why are we left to figure this out? And again, we're talking about the God in the Old Testament. Why did God leave this to us a mystery? Not really sure, but there's certainly some speculation. We can say maybe he just wanted us to think. Or maybe he wanted us to wonder about him. Or maybe because it isn't time for everyone to understand everything. I think there's probably several reasons, or many reasons. It's very difficult to understand exactly who God is in the Bible. But we know a lot, and we can learn a lot. And God has opened our minds to a lot. It is very important that we understand this truth. We are a knowledgeable and educated group of people, and I don't say that to brag. We study the Bible. We read God's Word. We emphasize education and knowledge of God's Word. We put in the time to read and study so that we know what it says, and God helps us with the Holy Spirit to understand on a deeper level. And this is helpful and important in several ways, and so I'd like to list a few ways that this is important for us. And the first one is perspective. Perspective. There is a pervasive and errant belief today that God in the Old Testament was harsh, he was strict, he was unfair, he was power-hungry, sexist, racist, judgmental, you name it. On the flip side, there's the belief that Jesus Christ is soft. He's loving, he is loving. He's caring, he is caring. He's inclusive, he's tolerant, he's non-judgmental. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are seen by the world and Christians today as drastically different. There's one side and the other. God the Father is this tough God who judges us and condemns us for every little thing. Jesus Christ is this kind and sweet God who doesn't care if we tell a white lie or live with our girlfriend or eat bacon. He will love us no matter what. We can do whatever we want. That's not, they don't all believe that exactly, but that's the gist that you get. Perhaps this is why many Christians only want to read the New Testament and ignore the Old Testament. The crucial knowledge that God is the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament is so important for us. Again, it gives us perspective. They're the same teacher, the same loving God. Knowing the facts gives us perspective. We know from Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ, that's Hebrews 13 verse 8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Situations change, circumstances change, but God never changes. Knowing that he is God in the Old Testament and the New Testament helps us see that big picture and better understand God's plan. If we don't see the big picture with God, we may not see how the entire Bible fits so perfectly together and lays out God's plan for mankind. Perspective gives us answers to life's big questions that so many are searching for. A second thing it gives us is reverence. A second reason it's important is reverence. A more complete grasp of who God is, what he's doing with us, and how he operates helps us to have a better understanding of God. And this helps us better respect and revere God. Reverence is paying God proper honor and respect for who he is. A big part of that is knowing that God is our creator. He's our sustainer. He's our savior. He's our father. He's all of these things. I found this short little quip about reverence online. It says, reverence is the instinctive response of everyone who encounters the awesome magnificence and splendor of the Lord God Almighty. It's a mouthful, but I thought it was interesting. Let's notice Matthew chapter 17. Reverence isn't something we really talk about much, I don't think. But it makes me think of this verse in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here.'" Sorry. That corrects me as funny every time. "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Just makes me picture reverence. When you fall on your face before God because it is so awe-inspiring, that's reverence to me. So the second one was reverence. A third thing of why it's important for us is obedience. Obedience. We are also an obedient people. Why are we so obedient? Why do we put such an emphasis on obedience to God? Because we could be called legalists by some people. I think it again comes down to knowledge and what we just talked about, perspective and reverence. Knowing who God is and that he is all-powerful and holds our lives in the palm of his hand affects how we see him. Knowing how much he loves us and wants us to be a part of his family affects how we relate to him. Knowing that the Father gave his Son and the Son gave his own life to save us from our sins affects how much we appreciate him. Knowing that he hates sin makes us want to not sin. Knowledge can help lead to obedience. If we don't understand God, if we don't understand God, it's hard to want to obey God. If we don't understand why someone is telling us to do something, we don't want to do it. I have children, and they want to know why, so they have to say, okay, Dad, but why? They want to know why they're being told to do this. We want to know why, and when we understand God and why he's doing these things, it's easier for us to understand. I've known people to say, I can't follow a God who would mistreat people the way he did in the Old Testament. They don't understand God and why he does the things that he does. We have to dig deep and understand God and better understand God and where he's coming from. The better understand him, the better we understand him, the better we are on board. All in. We're a part of God's team. We're a part of God's family. One last scripture over in Romans 14. Romans 14. Verses 16 and 17. Romans 14, verse 16 to 17. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The family business, the family of God, the family business of God's family is righteousness, peace, and joy. We looked at several points today to build a case around the identity of God in the Old Testament. We need regular reminders of these things and explanations of our core doctrines, our core beliefs. Hopefully, we can now more clearly see who God is and have an ever-growing love and respect for him. There are two God beings, God the Father and God the Word, and each care deeply about us and all of mankind. God the Father has never been seen or heard. Only God the Word interacts with mankind, which means the Word, who later became Jesus Christ, is the God we see and hear in the Old Testament. And we also heard that Jesus identified himself as eternal. That's point number three, when he revealed that he is the great I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The disciples and apostles recognized Jesus as the Creator, and there are many characteristics that match the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament. The identity of God in the Old Testament is important to know because it helps give us a better perspective to better understand God, who God is, and what he's doing with us. It helps us have proper reverence for God, and it helps us more easily and diligently obey God.